Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Amen. Thank you so much, band. Brother Trent, thank you so much. All right, well, hey, we are in the book of Ruth. As I know, as many of you know, if you've been here with us last few weeks, and well, I guess not last week, Pastor Trent preached for us then, and that was amazing, by the way, wasn't it? I mean, just, he absolutely brought the word, and I told him after, I said, man, you make me nervous. You make me nervous that you're preaching so well that maybe you should just be playing the guitar and then sit that down and come and preach the word too, and I can just join everyone in the seats every Sunday. So, but it really was so powerful, and I was thankful for him speaking to us last week on the cost of following Christ. But we're back into the book of Ruth now, and so if you want to grab your Bibles, that's where we'll be at, and we'll be there for quite some time leading up to Easter. If you don't have your Bible, that's perfectly fine. Everything will be on the screen. But I want to start today with reading the first four verses. We're going to be kind of hunkering down there in verses 2-4 mainly. But let me read the passage and we'll get started. This is what the Word of God says. Starting in Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Malon and Kilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. We're going to stop right there. And yes, I know we're only four verses in and three sermons in to the book of Ruth. I promise we will get past the first four verses. We will make it through the book. But I did say when I first came here, that we were going to go verse by verse through books. And when topics get brought up, we're going to take a Sunday stop, and we're going to address a certain topic. And so, yes, we're going expositionally through books. That's going exposing what's in the text. And sometimes that means we're also doing topical, because there's topics that get brought up on the way. And they're not always easy. Sometimes they're harder more than others. But you can't hide from it. You can't hide from anything if you're going verse by verse through a book. Well, last time, if you remember, last time I spoke on the book of Ruth, We talked about how Elimelech's family was following their own plan rather than trusting God's desires, right? Following their own plans rather than trusting God's desires for them. And it really showed in two ways. I don't know if you remember this, but the first way was that they moved to Moab. They moved to Moab rather than staying in Israel during the famine. And this was an act of trusting self over the provision of God in the promised land. And the second way that they trusted themselves rather than God is they married Moabite wives. They followed their own desires rather than trusting what God has to say. And so we're going to be spending this week looking at that topic, marriage, based off of the text that they took for themselves Moabite wives, both Orpah and Ruth. And really the question I want us to ask today, when we get to this part in the passage, we're going to be asking, what made it wrong to marry Orpah and Ruth? What made it wrong? And we'll learn as we look at this that there are groups of people that God has planned for you and I as Christians to marry. And there are people that He doesn't want us to marry as Christians. And that's a touchy subject. That's sort of like, oh, what? God says we should or should not marry certain people, certain groups of people? Yeah, I think He did not have it planned for Malone and Kilion to marry Orpah or Ruth. That was not his desire, and yet they did it. And so we're going to look at that today. Because it's important to know what God says about who someone should or should not marry. That's really important, isn't it? It's just important in general that we know what God has to say on everything regarding our lives, right? May we not live compartmental lives where we only want to know what God has to say on this or that, how I should live on Sunday or on Wednesday or this or that, but no, I don't really need to know what he has to say on this subject or that subject. No, may we not live compartmental lives. May we just say he is Lord over all areas of my life. And when we live such a way, we need to know what he has to say about who we ought to or not ought not marry. And maybe you're thinking at this point, well, I'm already married, so I guess I can zone out for this one and I'll check back in next week. Well, let me just say here, I think this is very important for all of us. Knowing what God has to say on who we should or should not marry, it's applicable to you, no matter who you are. I don't know who you are, but it's applicable to you. Let me just do a survey here. Is that okay? And can everyone hear me? Is that all right? Okay. Just want to make sure. Let me do a survey here just to prove that this applies to everyone, whether married or not married, okay? Give a softball. The first question is here, and keep your hand up if I ask a question that applies to you. Are you currently unmarried but might get married one day? Raise your hand. It's okay. Young people, come on. Don't lie. Yeah, there we go. Yeah, there we go. Okay. Unmarried but might get married one day. Okay. You're not going to be the only ones, I promise. Your hands are raised right now, but you won't be the only ones. It's important for you, isn't it, to consider what God has to say about who you should or should not marry. It's very important. It's very important. Now let's keep moving on. You won't be the only ones. If you have children in the room, raise your hand if you think they might get married one day. Okay, come on. Oh, there's very little hands in this room raised. First group, are you still raising your hand? All right, all right. If your hand is raised, if you've got children that you are raising and they may one day pick a spouse, is it not important to consider what you will teach them regarding who they should or should not pursue as a spouse? It is critical that you know so that you can teach them accordingly. All right, let's get everyone else here. Do you have anyone in your life, friends, family, that are not married and might need to consider these things? Come on. If somebody's sitting next to you and they've got their hand raised, your hand should be up now. We all need to know what God has to say on this subject so it applies to all of us, whether it's personally applicable to you or it's applicable to your neighbor. When you're giving them counsel and you're encouraging them and speaking to them, you need to know what the Word of God says to them. And so this is very important, knowing what God has to say about who we should or should not marry. Not only is it applicable in that sense, though, but broaden it out with me. Broaden out, and I think the thought that God would set boundaries in our lives pertaining to who we should or should not marry, that just reminds us of a broader principle that God does set boundaries in our lives. And the boundaries he sets, they are good and they are for our good. They're for our good. But he sets boundaries, and one of the boundaries that God would set in a Christian's life is who they should or should not marry. And maybe you're frustrated with that, and you're like, my life, my decision, right? My life, my decision, my marriage, it's my business. But Christian, I just want to remind you at that point, that's not true, because it's not your life, it's his. He bought you with a price, and that's the gospel. That is an entailment within the gospel. That he died for you. On the cross, on Calvary, he died for you and for all of your sins. And in doing so, he is now Lord of your life. And it is not your life that you live, but it is his life that you live for him. And so, it's not your marriage, your business. It's his business. But marriage isn't the only boundary who you should or should not marry. That's not the only boundary in your life that God would draw parameters for and say you have to live within this. That's true across the board for Christianity, is it not? And there are all of these boundary lines that he gives us are for our good because he loves you and he cares for you and he knows what's best for you. That's true when it comes to him speaking on who you should marry. It's also true about when he speaks on the language that you should use when you're hanging out with your buddies. The language that you should not be using. Crude joking, vulgar talk, right? These are boundaries that he would set for your good. What about things that you look at on the screen? These are boundaries that God would set on your life for your good. Even things that you should vote for. Moral stances that we should stand up for, even in the voting polls. These are guidelines that we should consider because God is the Lord over all areas, not compartments of our lives. And marriage is no less one of those to consider. So no matter who you are, this topic, who you should or should not marry, who Kilion and Malone, who they should have married, this is applicable to all of us. This is applicable to all of us. So this is what I want to do for our time here. I want to do a biblical survey. That means to just look across to the Old and the New Testament to consider who God wants his people to step into marriage with. And I pray that it's instructive for you. I pray that it's encouraging to you. And not only for you individually, but also for all those loved ones that you're speaking to, friends and family that you're encouraging and counseling from the Word of God to, that this might speak to you. So a biblical survey of what God has to say on who his people should marry. Let's start with the Old Testament, okay? Israelites were restricted to only marry other Israelites. That's in the Old Testament. Israelites were to only marry Israelites. Consider Exodus 34, verse 15 with me. I'll start in verse 11, give you some context here. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go. And we'll just stop there. And I also want to consider Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. Now, if you have those in your Bible and you're looking at them in your hard copy Bible, put a bookmark in there. We're going to return back to Deuteronomy 7 and Exodus 34 to look at it a little bit later on. But I just want to consider right now that it's very clear in God's law that the Israelites were only to marry Israelites, no other nations, no other nationality. It's off bounds. So why? Why? Why were the Israelites not allowed to marry a Hivite or a Hittite? Why? Why was that off limits? And I want to say firstly, it is not because there were some nationalistic, racial elitists, because they were just better. It's not what it was. It had nothing to do with race. It was not racial reasons, because they were of different skin color. Potentially. That's not what it was. It was not that. And that's become an interpretation that some people have had. Israelites were only to marry Israelites because you need to keep your spouse of the same skin color. It's not what the text was talking about at all. In fact, I would even say Scripture does not speak against, negatively to, or have an issue with interracial marriage. Look at Numbers chapter 12 with me. Numbers 12. This is speaking about Moses, and we're going to have a fun little lesson here with Hebrew. Hebrews 12, it's a story of Miriam and Aaron coming to Moses about who he married. This is what it says, starting in verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Now, if you can see that, I put the Hebrew in there, and I know I learned in seminary if you're reading original language, treat it like underwear, right? Use it, but don't ever talk about it or show anyone. But I'm going to do it this one time because it's really helpful, I promise. It's helpful. Don't check out. Please don't check out. You can at least, if you can't read it, that's okay. Just memorize what it looks like, okay? So he married a Cushite woman. And that Greek word, or that Hebrew word there, so it kind of looks like a W, right? And then a backwards C. He married a Cushite woman. Well, Cushite was another word for Ethiopian. That's in Africa. Moses, an Israelite from Palestine, near the Mediterranean, married an African woman, an Ethiopian. Because if we also go to Jeremiah chapter 13, Jeremiah writes, "Can the Ethiopian..." Have you ever seen that Hebrew word before? It's the exact same word as the Cushite word that Moses married. And you know what Ethiopians were known for? Their incredibly dark skin, very black skin. So Jeremiah writes, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin?" He was using that phrase, that terminology, because Ethiopians were known for their very black skin. So he says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots?" And obviously he's saying, no. No, they can't. So returning to Numbers chapter 12, I want to consider this. Moses married an Ethiopian, a Cushite, a woman with very black skin. Who was in fault in this story? Was it Moses? No. No, God had nothing bad to say about Moses. Not at all. You know who was in fault? Miriam and Aaron, for taking up an issue with him marrying an Ethiopian woman. Numbers chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Aaron and Miriam, and he departed. When the cloud was removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous." I don't want to read too much into it, but it seems pretty symbolic that she had an issue with Moses marrying a black woman, and God's punishment was turning her skin white. He had an issue with her having an issue with it. And I know, even talking about this today, I understand today even some have thoughts that mixed race marriage is unbiblical. I'm not naive to think that people have that understanding. In fact, interracial marriage was just legalized 55 years ago in the United States. That's it, 55 years ago. In 1967, Loving versus Virginia in the Supreme Court. So I know this is fresh. It's a new thought, even in America. And I realize that this might even be an unpopular opinion amongst some in here that might have been cheering me on when it came to the sexuality sermon a few weeks ago. And you're like, "Yeah, you say it." And now you're like, "I hate what he has to say." That's okay. The reality is that Scripture does not speak against marrying someone of a different skin color. In fact, it affirms it with the story of Moses. And I would even go so far as to say the gospel itself celebrates diversity and the joining of people from all nations and all tribes. It celebrates the joining and the coming together of people, no matter where you're from in the globe, no matter what you look like, the coming together of people. That is the story of the gospel. And so when we consider this restriction on Israelites only marrying Israelites, please do not think that it's because they were some elite race or better nationality. It had nothing to do with that at all. So why was the restriction in place for Israelites to only marry Israelites? It was for spiritual reasons. And spiritual reasons alone. It was for their spiritual good that they only marry Israelites. It was for their spiritual flourishing that they would only marry Israelites. Do you have those two chapters that I told you to bookmark? Did you bookmark them? Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7? I see a thumbs up. Let's go back to them and read. We already read the prohibition, do not intermarry. Let's continue to read why in both of those situations. We'll start with Exodus 34. Behold, you've already heard this part. "Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go." That's where we've read so far. Why, though? Why? It has nothing to do with their nationality or their race. Let's continue reading. "Lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. 4. You shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for their sons, for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods to make your sons whore after their gods. Do you see? The restriction was in place for spiritual reasons. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, see if there's any difference. You should not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For, verse 4, they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. That's why. And can you guess when this was happening a lot? When Israelites were disregarding the word of God and they wanted to do what was right in their own eyes and marry whoever they wanted to marry? Can you guess when that was happening? The time of the judges. The time of Elimelech. The time of Malon and Chilion. We can see that in Judges chapter 3. So the people of Israel, this is in the time of the judges. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons. And what happened? And they served their gods. So you see, when we look in the Old Testament, foreign marriages were prohibited by God for no other reason than the temptation that it brought to worship other gods or idols. This means, as we consider this then, this means that it was wrong for Chilion to marry Ruth at the very beginning of the book. She was a pagan. She worshipped other gods. Look at Ruth 1, verse 15. She worshipped other gods. So it was wrong for him to marry her. But at the end of the book, as we'll see, Boaz marries her, and it was good and holy. Why? It had nothing to do with her originally being a Moabite. It's because she was then a follower of Yahweh. That's why it was good for Boaz later to marry her, but it was bad for Chilion to marry her when he did in Moab. You know the story of Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho in Canaan? When Rahab was a Canaanite, it would have been sinful to marry her, for an Israelite to marry her. But when she joined Israel, not only would it be good and holy for someone to marry her, but she was married, she did have children, and she was blessed to be in the holy lineage of Jesus Christ himself. So it has nothing to do with skin color, it has nothing to do with nationality or ethnicity, it has everything to do with the spiritual impact it would have on God's people. God wants to protect his people from the idolatry of an unequally yoked spouse. Let's consider this Old Testament logic before we move to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, marrying a foreigner meant marrying someone of a different religion. That was the reality when God's people lived within one nation. Marrying a foreigner meant you were going to marry somebody of a different religion. And marrying one of a different religion then would lead to hurting, not helping, your relationship with God. No matter how holy, and I know you might say, well, I am rock solid in my faith. I am good. I'm going to missionary date them, and I will bring them to God. I've heard that, I promise. You think so highly of yourself. Let's consider the wisest man to ever have lived, right? Let's consider Solomon himself, a godly man. What does Nehemiah chapter 13 say about him? Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? He's talking about foreign women here. Did not even Solomon sin? Among the many nations, there was no king like Solomon. And he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. I think it keeps going. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by doing what? By marrying foreign women. But that's what happened in the Old Testament. Marrying foreign women meant marrying somebody of a different religion. And marrying somebody of a different religion meant hurting, not helping your relationship with God, no matter how holy and spiritual you are. Because even Solomon fell into it. The thought here, if your heart beats for Yahweh, don't choose a spouse that is anti-Yahweh. If your greatest treasure in life is Lord God Himself, why choose the most influential person in your life to be somebody that is anti Him? That's the thought process in the Old Testament. And it's the same exact thought process in the New Testament. Same kind of command and same reasoning. Let's go to the New Testament then. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Christians are to get married only in the Lord. This is what it says. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. One exception. Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. That's the one exception that is given. Notice here, it's the same exact concern in the Old Testament, isn't it? Don't marry somebody who doesn't worship your God. Don't marry somebody that doesn't worship the one true God. Same exact concern. But there's new criteria here. It's not about if they marry an Israelite, right? God's people aren't one nation anymore. They're dispersed throughout all the nations, so the criteria isn't, are they an Israelite? No, it's, are they a believer? Nationality has no impact anymore. You can marry whoever you want, only in the Lord. That's the criteria. It's not skin color, by the way. Only in the Lord. I want to be careful here with this 1 Corinthians 7 passage. Let me speak about this. We have to be careful to know what this command is saying and what it is not saying. Because you can hurt a lot of people by misinterpreting this text. What do I mean by that? It is saying that you should only step into a marriage with a Christian. It is not saying, though, that you should step out of a marriage if it doesn't meet that criteria. Do you see the difference? That is a massive difference, and it is critical to consider. It is telling you who you should and should not step into marriage with. Only in the Lord should you step into a marriage with somebody. But if you're already in a marriage with somebody who's not in the Lord, it is not telling you to step out of that marriage. Once you are married, whether they're in the Lord or not, Christian, let me tell you, it is a covenant to be kept, to be cherished, to be honored, to be valued. In fact, it would grieve God's heart if you separated what He has joined. Mark 10:9, right? Whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. And so, if this is you, I just want to speak to you in this situation. If you're a Christian, you're married to a non-Christian, let me just speak to you and encourage you. I know you can become, you can get in this situation in many different ways. Maybe you had already married a non-Christian. And both of you guys were non-Christians, just got married, and then you converted to Christianity. Let me tell you, stay. Stay in that marriage. Love your spouse. Love your unbelieving spouse. Maybe you were converted after, or maybe you were both Christians and now your spouse is no longer a professing Christian. No matter how it happens, I want to tell you, stay. Love them. Love that spouse. But you're only to step into a marriage in the Lord. And the same exact reason as the Old Testament is, so also it is in the New Testament. Why? For your spiritual good. I want to read one last passage on this issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so Paul here uses this, this imagery of oxen being yoked together, right? This thought of plowing a field with two different animals, but they're yoked together to carry the weight and evenly distribute it. But when one is bigger, one is smaller, one's got longer legs, one's got shorter legs, one's stronger, one's weaker, they're unequally yoked, and it will completely mess up the direction you're going and your ability to actually use them properly. So he uses that term, that symbolism, that imagery, to say, don't do that by marrying an unbeliever. The Christian is an unequally yoked marriage. The Christian would be stepping into an unequally yoked marriage whenever they would step into somebody that has a completely different ambition in life, a completely different trajectory in life, different goals, different idea of what makes life count, different priorities. And God simply says, do not voluntarily put yourself in a position to fight against your direction that I've placed on your life, your goal that I've put on your life, what makes your life count. Don't yoke yourself with somebody that's going to pull you away from that. So that's what we see in the Bible regarding this issue. Now, I want to speak about the gospel to a couple people before we close out this morning. Firstly, to the Christian who is currently in an unequally yoked marriage, because I know there might be somebody. I want you to, firstly, don't be discouraged. Please do not find yourself discouraged this morning. Instead, you have the same calling that we have now. As Sarah and I, both Christians, you have the same exact calling as I do and as Sarah does. Point your spouse to Jesus. Don't be discouraged. You have the same exact calling as I do. Point your spouse to Jesus. Show them Jesus. And you have a unique opportunity to introduce them to the grace of Jesus. You know, God sees your flaws. He sees your vulnerabilities. He sees your imperfections. He sees the things that you do wrong. Do you know what? God loves you. And God gives grace to you. He cares for you. He accepts you. And He redeems you. Now turn that around and do that for your spouse. Show them the gospel and the love that Jesus shows you. He sees your imperfections. He sees your flaws. Now turn that around and show your spouse the grace that you find in Jesus. Love them despite their imperfections. Love them despite their flaws. And then you can explain why you're loving them in such a way. Because I'm loved that way. Because I'm accepted that way. Because I'm forgiven that way. Because I'm cared for that way. And I want to extend that to you. You can show them and introduce them to the gospel, the love of Jesus. Second person I want to speak to before we're done here is to the unmarried person. If you're not yet married, there is nothing more important than our Lord and Savior, the object of our affections. And so, for that reason, there is no greater criteria to consider than your spiritual compatibility with that person. When you're considering stepping into marriage with them, because he is everything to you, that should be the greatest criteria. Are they spiritually compatible to point you to the object of your affections every single day? More important than compatibility with your hobbies or your interests, more important than your physical attraction to them, more important than their personality. Did they point you to Jesus? I'm not saying any of those things are not important. Those are very important. You should be physically attracted to your spouse. And you should love their personality. But do they point you to Jesus? That is the most critical. Do they remind you of the good news that you are saved by grace through faith? When you're having a hard day, do they lift you up with the love of Jesus throughout them? If he is Lord of your life, if he is the ransom for your sin, if he is your great redeemer, There's no greater quality to find in a mate than somebody who loves that same Jesus. It's so important. So if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior today, I would love to talk to you about that, pray with you. I'd love to introduce you to the idea of following him every single day of your life. If that's the case, I'll be up front to pray with you, or I know there will be a lady up here. She'll be able to pray, but you are welcome to spend time at the altar, at your seats, but if you need prayer, there will be individuals up here to pray with you. But for now, let me pray out of this. Lord, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for your word, that you care not only about small compartments of our lives, but you even care, God, about who we marry, who influences us in our lives, who we wake up next to every single day. Lord, you care about those things. So, Lord, thank you for giving us instructions on that. Thank you for giving us boundaries on that, because we know those boundaries are for our good. Help us, Lord, to respect and to know those boundaries, to follow them, Lord, to not step outside of them like Solomon in our own wisdom, and then later find the repercussions. Lord, help us to know that you put these boundaries in place for our good. Help us to follow them, Lord. If there's anyone in this room now, Lord, that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, God, I pray that you would pull on their heart, you would tug them, Lord, to step out, to pray, Lord, to step into relationship with you, to be changed today, forever, for the rest of their lives, the greatest decision they would ever make. Lord, I pray that you would guide them to do that, spark that within their heart now, and be with us, Lord, as we close out in a song. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.